Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. You are just a shepherd. That's all. You're just a shepherd. And your seven older brothers will never let you forget it. The fact that you have seven older brothers explains why you are just a shepherd. All the other more important, more glamorous jobs on the family farm have already been taken, leaving you, the runt of the family, to tend the sheep. From afar, being a shepherd seems like romantic work, kind of like being a cowboy on an old Western, but up close and personal, both cowboying and shepherding are far from an ideal way to spend your time, far from being all they're cracked up to be. Being out there all by yourself with sheep, which are hardly the smartest animals God ever created. That's the worst part of it. Sometimes when the sheep are grazing within sight of the house, it's not so bad, but when you lead them over a couple of hills in search of greener pastures and you lose sight of your father's house, a dark cloud of loneliness envelops you. The first week you're out there, you think you're going to die. You spend most of your time weeping, feeling sorry for yourself. Why do I have to get stuck with this rotten job? Who cares if a few sheep get lost or stolen or devoured? But you don't die. And in time, you come to appreciate the solitude. It gives you plenty of time to practice with your slingshot. You develop a routine. You gather a pile of stones and you pick a target in the distance and you sling away. And you do this for hours at a time, grooving that slinging motion into your muscle memory. And soon you can knock the wings off of a wasp in midair. And that's fun, but it's not nearly as exciting or rewarding as being able to kill a lion and then later a bear when they try to prey on your flock. And when you're not slinging stones and defending your sheep, you're making music on the lyre that you carry with you everywhere. And the music you make becomes a cherished companion. Even the sheep seem to take comfort in it. And you find that the words to the songs you write, they come easier at night. When you're sitting under a glittering canopy of a big sky. And sometimes out there at night, all by yourself, you look up at the stars in the sky and you think about how great God is and how great are the works of God's hands. And you sing about it. And sometimes you don't look up, you look down at the sheep which you've come to love and have named, and you see how they depend on you for everything. And you contemplate how much you love and depend on God. And one night you say to yourself, "The Lord is my shepherd." And the song you write becomes one of your favorite prayers. And over time, in the midst of all this silence and sheep and slinging and singing, you become closer to God than anyone else in your family, anyone else in your tribe, anyone else in your nation. You don't know this is happening, of course. You assume that everyone's experience of God is just like yours. Why should you have a greater awareness of God than your father or your brothers or the priests or the prophets or the king? Because after all, you are just a shepherd. And that does not bother you in the least. Oh, you wish your older brothers wouldn't razz you about your reddish hair and your love of poetry, but when they accuse you of smelling like sheep, you don't mind. It's who you are. And who you are has drawn you closer to God. You also don't mind that on this day, your father and your brothers are all attending a party in town in Bethlehem, leaving you behind like Cinderella to do your work. You don't mind because you don't know. They didn't even bother to tell you about it. What you would find interesting to know, however, is that this party is occasioned by a visit from Samuel, the mighty prophet who has come to town and made everyone nervous. Because everyone in Israel knows about the rift between Samuel and King Saul. They don't see each other. They don't speak to each other anymore. And many people, including King Saul, suspect that Samuel is trying to put someone else on the throne. And so everywhere Samuel goes, everyone he meets, everyone is worried that Saul's army will appear on the horizon to take out the prophet and anyone who welcomes him. And on this day, Samuel comes to town and he assures everyone that he's on a mission of peace, he's not bringing trouble, he's just here to offer a sacrifice. It's part of what he does, and it will be followed up by a feast, which leads to a party. Nothing to see here. Only that's part of the story. His real intent, under the guise of a sacrifice and a feast and a party, is to determine which one of your father's sons God has chosen to be his next king. And that's why he's invited your father Jesse and your seven older brothers to the party. Had you been invited, you would have loved watching Samuel inspect and reject each of your seven older brothers. He starts with Eliab. He's the oldest. He's the strongest. He's handsome. He's an all-world athlete who received scholarships in multiple sports. And when Samuel sees Eliab, his heart leaps within him and he thinks, that must be the Lord's anointed. And the Lord immediately says to Samuel, Samuel, we're not looking for the tallest and the most handsome. Not this time. You remember where that got us with Saul? No, I'm looking for someone, the Lord says, whose heart is aligned with mine. It's not Eliab. So up steps Abinadab, recently graduated from an Ivy League school with an MBA. The Lord says, not him. Shema, the third, steps up. He's a social media influencer. He has hundreds of thousands of followers, multiple endorsement deals. Everyone wants to know what he thinks. Not him. And on down the line, Samuel goes, and none of your older brothers get a thumbs up from the Lord. And Samuel's confused. And he says to your father, are these the only sons you have? And your father remembers you in the field. You're not so much an afterthought as you are an oversight. And he says, well, there's the baby brother. He's with the sheep. And Samuel says, send for him. This party doesn't get started until he's here. And out of nowhere, a breathless messenger arrives. And he tells you, Samuel has come to town and he wants to meet you and I'll watch the sheep. You go into town and you sprint for Bethlehem and you make it there in what has to be record time. And you collect yourself outside of the gathering hall. Catch your breath, wipe the sweat from your brow. And you walk in. And you see Samuel, and he sees you. And he looks so old to your young eyes. And Samuel is surprised by your fair complexion, by your red hair. But he notes how it suits you, and that in your own way, you too are a handsome young man. But it's not what he sees that's about to change your life. It's what he hears. Immediately, the Lord says to Samuel, "Rise and anoint him. He's the one." And Samuel gets up and walks over to you, and he empties a horn of oil on top of your head. Compared to your body heat, the oil is cool, and it runs down your face and around your ears and onto your neck and your shoulders. And in that moment, you have never felt closer to God. You have never felt the power of God within you more clearly, more urgently than right now. Neither you nor your father nor your brothers can grasp the full significance of what is happening in this moment. But you'll get it soon enough. The Lord has big plans and a special mission for you. You will become the most famous shepherd of God's flock. What you do and who you become will reverberate down the line of many generations. You will not be known as a descendant. You will be known as the ancestor. For your name is David. And I invite you to imagine today that your name is David, or Davida, if you prefer the feminine form of the name. If you are living an ordinary life and have been anointed and equipped by the Spirit of God for the mission of God to do something significant and impactful and important in this world, then your name is David or Davida. You say, "No, wait. I can't possibly be David." David was this giant-slaying hero. He was the king. He's the definitive ancestor of the long-awaited Messiah, who sometimes is called the Son of David. That can't be me. To which I say, "No, you're David." And David was just a shepherd. He turned his heart toward God, and God used him to do some amazing and important things in the world, but he was just a shepherd. When we think of David, we tend to think of who David is and what David becomes after his anointing, after the oil is poured over his head. That's when he becomes a somebody, but before that, up until that moment, he's a nobody. His father does not even remember to invite him to the party. He's a nobody. He's just an ordinary shepherd. Eugene Peterson, in his book about David, notes how we use that word just a shepherd, to minimize ourselves or to minimize others. "Oh, I'm just a mechanic. She's just a clerk. He's just a high school graduate. She's just a small town girl living in a lonely world. Just a city boy born and raised in..." We're all on the same page here. I love this. Just... I'm just, she's just, you're just. And just may be a regular part of our vocabulary when we're evaluating ourselves or evaluating someone else, but it's not a part of God's vocabulary. God doesn't see just, doesn't say just. God has a totally different standard of judgment when evaluating us. He says to Samuel in chapter 16, verse 7, he says, "Don't consider his appearance or his height. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." One way to misread the story told in the Bible is to believe that God uses only extraordinary people, extraordinarily gifted or extraordinary looking people to accomplish his will in the world. But God doesn't use ordinary people. But for my reading of Scripture, the only kind of people God uses to make a difference in the world are ordinary people. Even if they start out extraordinary, they must be humbled and become ordinary before they can be useful. Joseph was just a bratty little brother who was cast aside by his older brothers. He was a slave, he was a prisoner, and then he was the ruler of Egypt. Moses grew up in luxury in the palaces of Egypt, but God did not use him to set his people free from slavery until Moses became just an ordinary shepherd in Midian. Ruth was just an unfortunate Moabite widow whom God uses to exemplify the steadfast love of the Lord and to play a special role in the lineage of David and then Jesus. And speaking of Jesus, when God became flesh and entered the world as one of us, he did so as an ordinary baby whose mother was just a young woman and whose father was just a carpenter. If anything, it's the extraordinary people that proved to be hard for God to use, because their pride leaves so little room for the Spirit of God to work in their heart. To use the word just, if you must, to evaluate yourself or someone else. But remember this from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Well, you can use the word just to minimize yourself or to minimize someone else or to come up with an excuse for why you can't participate in God's mission. But that's not how God is evaluating you. If you want to use the word just, use it to glorify God. Just look what God can do with someone like me. When we embrace the ordinary of our lives, when we align our heart with God and let God's will shape the trajectory of our lives, we are in step with every ordinary hero God has ever used to change the world. So may we not just accept, but embrace being ordinary. Being just a shepherd. Because while we may all just be shepherds, we are God's shepherds. And that makes all the difference. Let's embrace the ordinariness of our lives. Let's tune our hearts into the heart of God. And let's trust God by the power of God's Spirit to use us to do something extraordinary in this world.